Even £9 billion can't buy happiness. That was one newspaper's headlines reporting the death of the Duke of Westminster last week. His Grosvenor Estates own much of Mayfair. And the article went on to speak of a classic example of money buying everything except contentment. I doubt you need to come to church, though, to work out that money can't buy you happiness. So before you switch off, realize that when the Bible starts talking of happiness, it has something far more striking to tell us. Money can't buy you happiness. And it's easy to sound smug and even holier than thou when you talk like that, but there's nothing of that here. Happy, says the psalmist, happy are those who recognize they are not righteous and know what to do about it. Well, you see how our psalm starts. Blessed. And the word really does have that sense of happy. As the hymn puts it, no guilt in life, no fear in death. I mean, what a wonderful way to be. Happy, blessed is the one who recognizes they are not righteous. And don't stereotype what that looks like either in your mind. The psalmist speaks here, well, look at verse 1, of transgressions. Deliberate rebellion and crossing the line between right and wrong, of sins, falling short, falling astray of the mark. And he speaks in verse 5 of iniquity. And actually in the Hebrew, that very same word is there in verse 2, for some reason translated sin. Iniquity has got the sense of twisting the truth, of unfairness. And then to cap it all, there is the deceit of verse 2, which tries to disguise the other three. But now as David the psalmist writes, he has discovered not how to cover them up, but how they can be, well again, as the opening verses put it, covered, forgiven, not counted against him. That's why Paul quotes these verses in Romans 4 as the great gospel blessing, as that deep happiness which comes from, well, not ignoring my sins and flaws, nor ignoring the holy and living God, but recognizing I am not righteous and knowing what to do about it. Knowing the God who deals with it. But of course, the gospel goes deeper than just wiping the slate clean and leaving me to return to the mess I came from. God doesn't leave us there. So by verse 8, it is God speaking. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. God is both redeemer and guide. Here is the God who guides, the God who has a wonderful plan for my life. But we hear that kind of talk and we're saying, well, if he does, why doesn't he tell me? Why is it so difficult to work it out? Only, if I'm going to face that question, I do need to face those who are being guided as well as the guide. And David writes as if the problem is not with the God who, in verse 8, will instruct and teach and counsel you, whose love will lead us to this happiness. The problem is far more likely to be with us, verse 9. You see what he says there? Do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. David's warning is, and if you're a visitor here this morning, I'm sorry because this is the big takeaway today. What a thing to be told. Don't be a donkey. Don't be a donkey. Don't be so stubborn you can't make sense of God's guidance. See, when you look at verse 9, what is it that God's looking for in us? It's understanding, isn't it? The wisdom we saw last week that comes as our minds and our thinking are shaped by his word. Now, horses and mules don't have it. You know, without a bit and bridle, without prompting and prodding at every turn, they'll go anywhere or nowhere. You know Isaiah, compares us to sheep. That famous line of his, all we like sheep go astray. Well, Jeremiah, another great prophet, paints a very similar picture, only what he seems to have in mind is less the sort of aimless wandering of a sheep, more a headlong rush. He writes this, each pursues their own course, like a horse charging into battle. See, without this understanding, we can rush in all kinds of directions and still miss God's guidance. And here are a few of the ways that we often lack understanding. We can be stubborn and despairing. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you ever talked like that to someone and then heard back, I know, but I've blown it. I'm on plan B already. The best I can hope for is second best. It's game over for me. I mean, if anyone starts talking that way, this is a wonderful psalm to show them. Because who does God promise to instruct, teach, and counsel with his loving eye on them? A stubbornly sinful Christian. And many see this alongside Psalm 51 as David's reflective response to his adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. Certainly, all of transgression, sin and iniquity were involved there. And he doesn't front up to them. See, look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away from my groaning all day long. Now, what's striking here, if you know your Psalms, is not really the suffering. The psalmist often speaks of misery due to his enemies. Here, there's misery due to his silence, his refusal to face his sin. I mean, the medics will no doubt tell you of some of the symptoms of strain and stress and tension within, of living not at ease with myself. And cover-ups are superficial. They can only penetrate so far into my psyche and my soul. But David isn't looking for medical explanations. Look at verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. His drive is gone. He's listless. He's lost his mojo, we might say. And David looks back and sees your hand was heavy on me. That disciplining hand of the father who loves his wandering child is all part of God's guidance. Don't ignore it. And please don't imagine that guidance has to be nice. Don't reduce guidance either just to the non-moral areas. You know, what will I do with my evenings off this week? How shall I spend the bank holiday weekend? When God's greatest concern is that I walk the path of righteousness, the path of purity. I don't know, have you ever looked your sin in the eyes and then carried on unrepentant? It's actually surprisingly easy to do because we need all the help we can get to face it. I can remember once when I was teaching, I'd done something wrong, something I needed to confess, and for some reason I could not bring myself to do it. 6 weeks went by with me like that. And all the time I kind of acted like a Christian, looked like a Christian, opened my Bible and eyes passed over it like a Christian. For David, it took Nathan the prophet to tell him, you are the man, before he reached verse 5. Many of us will have known the relief of that moment. You see what verse 5 says? Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I can remember stopping being a donkey, stopping being stupid, kneeling by my bed, confessing to the Lord, and, verse 5 ends, you forgave the guilt of my sin. When David stopped covering up, God really covered his sins, his iniquity, his transgression, all of it. if you've ever attempted the cover-up. You'll know something of the extraordinary relief and release when you front up rather than cover up. And it had been so painful to open my mouth, and moments later, so ridiculous not to have done so earlier. Augustine, writing of this verse and of David, wrote this, "The word is scarcely in his mouth before the wound is healed. You forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, that's the person God speaks to in verse 8. When he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you." God has a wonderful plan for my life. Well, it's too late for me. I've blown it. I'm on plan B. By the way, why is it that people are always only on plan B? Now, if you think about it, really we should be trying to work out what is it that comes after plan Z. But if you hear someone sort of full of self-pity like that, the line you need to say to them is, don't be a donkey. Show some understanding. Show some gospel understanding. God's wonderful plan is for sinners. For stubborn sinners. And it's a plan with all the flexibility that grace provides. Don't be a donkey. Enjoy it. Don't despair of it. Here's another way we can act the donkey. Not stubborn and despairing, but stubborn and distracted. We saw last week that God got many ways in which he can guide us. I mean, he is God. So a burning bush, a vivid dream, an angel messenger, they're no problem for him. But we also saw there is one way in which we can rely on him to guide. He promises he will guide by his word and the wisdom, the understanding that it gives us. Now, to reverse the two, to make the specials the norm, that's to be a donkey. To lack the understanding to follow God's way. The specials are not God's norm. And by the way, if you look through the Bible, they are rarely, if ever, asked for. God's norm is wisdom, not a crystal ball. Understanding, not a magic wand. Reverse them. Oh, I can be sidetracked and distracted from where God is really leading me. Now, let me be clear. These distractions can come from healthy concerns that get linked to unhealthy practices. Real and admirable desire for wanting to do right by God and be true to him. But if we don't understand the place of wisdom and understanding, that healthy desire can become a paralyzing concern as we wait for answers to every question in life. You know, what does God want me to wear today? I can remember someone who, the way he spoke, you would kind of imagine that he needed a distinctive feeling before he ever put on any sock, shoe, shirt, anything. It seems to me, though, that when it comes to clothes, God doesn't need to give us special instructions. We've got understanding, we've got individual taste. In my case, we've also got a wife to correct the damage individual taste will cause. You know, beware the idea that guidance has to be based on the special, not the thoughtful. The miraculous, not understanding. It's the way that gets us into a desperately muddled mess. And we talk, sometimes it's just our talk, but the way we talk is loose. It sounds biblical, but doesn't stand up. You remember the writing on the wall, you know. And so I remember someone saying, if only God would make it clear to me, you know, write it on the wall for me. And I had to explain them that the last time, in fact, the only time, as far as I can make out, God did that, the message was for a man who was dead a few minutes later. You know, a king who didn't leave to see the regime change that evening brought. Back in the day when I was on a team, I was a junior member. I just made the side that year. I was the only Christian in the side. We came to our big match of the year. We came up to town a day early to be ready for it. And the boys decided that night we'd go and see a film. And I've forgotten what the exact title was, but it was one of those variations of, you know, the film was Lust in the Dust, something like that. And now it would be an 18, then it was an X-rated one. And I've no idea what it would do to them to see it, but I was very well aware of what it would do to me to see it, and it would be all kinds of damage in my thought life. But I was also a wimp. And so as the day wore on and we headed towards the cinema, there am I praying, Lord help me, Lord help me. I know exactly what I should be doing and say, but I'm too cowardly to say a word. So we come to the cinema and we queue up, and just as we're reaching the front of the queue, they put the cinema full sign up. We have to go and see some other film. It's some action movie, harmless, you know, only about 100 people killed in it. Now, look, it was very merciful of God. But I would have been foolish if I thought that's his norm for guidance. I'd have been stupid to have relied on something like that happening every time I needed guidance. If I thought I needed that for me to know what to do, I knew what to do. That wasn't the problem. It was a bit like that with Gideon and his fleece as well. You remember that story? The fleece is left on the barn floor overnight, and if by morning it's damp with dew and the floor all around it is dry, then Gideon will know. You know what Gideon will know? Gideon will know what he's already been told. As he tells God that this is what he's going to do, the kind of test he's going to put up, he begins by saying this. He says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised. Well, if you're going to do that, then give me a sign. And you, when he gets it, you know what he does next? Gideon asks for a repeat performance the next night. Now, I don't want to decry the seriousness of those wanting to walk in God's will, but we ought not to rush over hastily into taking a one-off, well, okay, a twice-given sign from God. It's hard to think of any other fleeces in the Bible. A merciful response to Gideon's weakness and lack of trust, and then treat it as a norm, never mind a right for our guidance. I'm putting out a fleece, people say. And to be honest, they nearly always explain some self-invented test or trial. And I admire their devotion, but fear it can get close to disobeying the command, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Certainly, we need to check we're not copying Gideon's faithlessness, rather than trying to exercise our faithfulness. Or then, there's the kind of random verse in the Bible, many of us will know this guidance, where a Bible verse we've stumbled on is seen as God's answer to a question it, and very often the Bible as a whole, was never considering. I remember being told of someone trying to work out which Bible college to go to, and they'd narrowed the choice down to two. They were both in London. One was south of the river. One was north of the river. And one day, as he was reading his Bible, he came across a verse that said something like, enter by the north gate. And he thought, that's it. So he went to the college in North London. And when he got there, he discovered the postal address was Southgate. I mean, the dangers are obvious. Now, listen, again, of course God can use such things. Just as he can speak in sermons that are the worst exposition of a text taken out of context, he can still speak to us. But don't go looking for them. or relying on them as God's means of guiding you. Don't be a donkey. Show understanding. Or here's something that all of us will find, what I've called just gut feelings. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. He says this, "Don't misunderstand me. Our decisions are subjective sometimes. It's not always bad. Sometimes we go on a hunch or an intuition or a feeling. It's not necessarily bad to make non-moral decisions based on our gut feelings. What's bad is when we're slaves to that kind of subjectivism. I'm not saying subjective decisions are wrong," he goes on. "We make decisions based on a feeling all the time. But a subjective divining of God's will should not be your decision-making process. It's a dead-end street. How do you know when an open door is the Lord's open door or the devil tempting you? How do you know when a closed door is the Lord's answer to your prayer or the Lord testing your steadfastness and resolve? These are the conundrums people get into when all their decisions come from subjective attempts to discern God's will for their lives." See what he's saying? That those of us who are sensitive to our feelings, and you know, some are more sensitive to them than others of us are. Those of us who are sensitive to their feelings, we need to learn to be suspicious of them as well. To know their limits. Of course, my gut instincts, my feelings may well play a part if I'm deciding over what I already know is a good thing. You know, to be generous with my money. But which person, which gospel clause am I generous to? But don't let feelings replace the wisdom and understanding from God's word as my foundational guide. Don't be a donkey. It's God's word, not God's wonders, that are the norm for guiding me. It's understanding, not the specials, that should shape my living. And I don't need special guidance for every decision in life. You know, you go to the shop, you buy something trivial, you've only got a £10 note on you, they give you the change. As you're putting it back in your pocket, you realize you've been given a pound too much. I don't need to stop and have a little prayer meeting and ask God to sort of show me and give me a particular... He's already told me, don't steal, give it back. Yeah, you see the person lost in the street. I don't need to have special guidance, a vision, a word of knowledge, what to do. No, the Lord's already told me, love your neighbor. Go act on it. God has a wonderful plan for my life. Yes, he does indeed, but I can miss it if I'm glued to the specials. Do you remember the Jews of Jesus' day always demanding signs and missing the evidence of the Messiah right in front of their noses? Don't be a donkey. You can be stubborn and despairing, stubborn and distracted. We can even be stubborn and defiant. And once again, here are some who sound sincere as they seek God's guidance, but as you listen more carefully, you discover they may believe God when he says, "I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go." They may believe it, but in practice, they are giving the instructions. You know, we slip into it very easily. We think we're praying for God to guide us, but the bulk of our praying is telling God where to guide us. Ah, come on, we've all done that at some point or another. Or someone comes to you for your and asks you for your wisdom about what to do in a situation. You give your best advice. A little while later, you discover someone else they've asked. Then another someone else. And another someone else. Often, it's not wisdom they're looking for, but someone will tell them what they want to hear. It's an old story, but it's not an infrequent one, even in our church family here. And we don't spot it. We deceive ourselves because all I can hear is what I want to hear. Sometimes it's a relationship issue, a job issue, a lifestyle choice, and the uncertainty drags on and on and on because we can't clear our heads of what we want and listen to where God guides. You are not God, a friend said bluntly to a Christian whose longing for guidance had become permanently linked to the direction she was set on in the first place. Don't be a donkey, like those who've got no understanding, that God is good and can be trusted, that his leading may not be what I want, but it will be good, and he's not out to trick me or mess me around. You see, look at verse 8 again. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Guide me, O you great Redeemer, we pray. And still think we know best the way to go. Better than a great Redeemer. You remember Peter talking with Jesus and telling Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah? And yet when straight away afterwards Jesus says, I must go to the cross, Peter replies, you can't go there. As if he knows better than Messiah which way to go. We deceive ourselves that we're being spiritual while being deaf to the God whose guidance we seek. Don't be a donkey. Well, as we close, notice one final thing. It's typical of the Psalms, really, but as it draws to a close, there are two groups of people. It's classically black and white if you look at verse 10. There's the wicked, and alongside them are not the righteous, but the trusting. See verse 10, many are the woes of the wicked. And we nod because we expect it to say that. But it doesn't finish off, and life is a bed of roses for the one who trusts me. It could be, but it could very well be that many are the hard times for the one who trusts me. We'll look at some of them next week. Some of the difficulties can be the same, but our understanding handles them differently. And most importantly of all, you notice, the Lord's unfailing love surrounds him, her, who trusts me. Happiness is not a transgression, sin, iniquity-free life. It's knowing what to do with them and knowing who will cover them. The wonderful plan God has for my life is less a detailed step-by-step map, more a taking me where his unfailing love surrounds me. Let's pray we'll walk there. Let's pray. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Our gracious God, humble us, we pray. Clear our spirits of the deceit that makes us deaf to you. Fill our minds with your word and your wisdom. May we be people of understanding and know your loving eye on us. And your unfailing love around us. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen.